Now, over the last couple of weeks, we have been studying this portion of Scripture in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and through it, we've been reminded of this reality, that the Christian life is not going to be smooth sailing. Now, I know we know that by experience, but the Scripture attests to that, that the Christian walk, our spiritual journey, is not going to be a cakewalk. And the reason it's not going to be easy, the reason it's going to be a struggle, the reason we're going to face challenges and trials in our life is that there is opposition. And that opposition is real supernatural forces of darkness, cosmic forces over this present darkness, spiritual forces in the heavenly places that are set against us, that are arrayed in opposition and are bent on our destruction. That might sound fanatical to some. That might sound odd even to many Christians here in our country who approach this element of spiritual warfare from a rationalistic or materialistic worldview, and they can't see that there may be something behind what the natural eyes see, that there is a spiritual reality, a spiritual world all around us. And through the Scriptures, we see that these demonic forces have been waging this battle since all the way back in the garden, a battle against God, advancement of God's kingdom, about the proclamation of the gospel as we see, a battle against God's people to hinder them. The enemy has been employing schemes and tactics in order to defeat us, to discourage us, to distress us, to depress us, to deceive us, to dishearten us, to devour us, and ultimately to destroy us and all those who call themselves by the name of Christ Jesus. And we've seen that we can't succeed against these forces on our own. It's far too powerful. We have an enemy who's cunning, the Scripture tells us, who's crafty, who manipulates, who deceives, who uses tailor-made attacks in an attempt to defeat us. And we looked at different ways that he does that. We looked at temptation, how the enemy exploits an area of weakness and vulnerability in our life, sins that we are susceptible to and revisit time and time again. He attacks us and employs schemes to accuse us, to slander us, to remind us of our past sins, our present failures, and how God can't be for us in light of that. He attacks us through affliction by maybe bringing physical or emotional or mental suffering to cause us to doubt God and to doubt his goodness in our lives. He tries to isolate us, to separate us from whether it's family or relationships or the fellowship of believers in order to destroy us. Attacks may come by way of condemnation, maybe getting us to feel helpless or hopeless or fearful. Persecution, using others, right, that are under the control of the enemy because they're part of this world system to physically attack believers, to attack our Christian witness. And he even does it through false teaching by those who profess to know Christ. And he does that by distorting the true gospel to lead us into error. Those are just some of the ways, some of the schemes that he employs to attack us. So what are we to do against such attacks? How are we to overcome such a powerful enemy that the Scripture says that we have? Now, the thought of engaging in spiritual warfare against demonic forces, against these cosmic powers, as the Scripture says, over this present darkness might sound terrifying, might even sound overwhelming to you. And those would be appropriate feelings, I guess, if we were left to fend for ourselves. If we were to engage these supernatural beings, these supernatural forces in our own strength, in our own power, with our own abilities, then that is a terrifying prospect. However, the Scripture tells us that there's good news here for us, that we don't get to do that alone, right? That we don't fight on our own and we are not alone in our warfare. The Scripture gloriously declares that you and I are united to the exalted Christ, that we are in Christ Jesus, the one who has forever defeated the enemy. And this Christ, this exalted Christ, imparts to us and supplies to us his mighty power when you and I put on what the scripture calls this whole armor of God. And that he's given us these weapons to resist the enemy and to stand firm, the scripture says, in the evil day. That sounds like the stuff of sci-fi and fantasy movies, right? Powerful enemy coming against a people who are defenseless, and he wants to destroy them or control them or dominate them. And the only way that these defenseless people can overcome the enemy is through some superior weapon or some superior power to cast off that oppression, right? We see that, right? That's the stuff of great movies and stories, but it's the reality of Scripture. Because the passage that we're studying here tells us that Christ has given us such weapons. Weapons that can defeat our foe. In fact, in our passage, we're going to study seven of these spiritual weapons that are mentioned there. That are crucial, that are essential, that are necessary for waging successful spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness. So let's read the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, where we'll concentrate ourselves today. And just a quick reminder that we'll have an opportunity to address some of your questions at the end, at the conclusion of our service today. You can text the number in your sermon handout there. You'd see it on screen as well. We'll try to get to as many as those possible. We had about a half a dozen or so last week. One of those I didn't address last week, I'm going to address at the conclusion of our message today as well. So let's turn to God's Word, Ephesians, the sixth chapter, starting in verse 10. This is the Word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, today, what I want to do is introduce the whole armor of God. We're not going to cover those today in detail. We're going to do that next week. But I want to introduce this theme, this topic to you today, and to explain what is the goal of our putting on the whole armor of God. What is that all about? And then I'm going to address one of those spiritual warfare questions at the end. But you see here, twice we're given the command to put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the enemy, and then it tells us again to take up the whole armor of God to be able to withstand in the evil day. We've established, I think, hopefully, well, and we're going to keep drilling this because it's important that we remember, especially in the thick of the battle, that our warfare is not earthly in nature. Scripture says it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against the scores of humanity that are in opposition to God. Even the people who hate God, who persecute believers, right? It's easy to paint them as our enemy, right? This week, right, news of New York State's legislature passing of this God-awful, God-cursed bill there to legalize abortion through the third trimester, and it's couched in all this language to make it sound like it's not as bad as it is, right? And we see those things happening in our world. We see the mockery of the video that came out of them laughing and cheering and clapping as that was passed, and we get angry at those things as believers, and rightfully so, and our tendency is to say, well, they are the enemy. They're the ones who are the enemy. But the scripture says that they're not. That they are mere tools, right, and puppets in the hands of the one who actually controls the world system, which the scripture calls the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, Satan, the enemy, the deceiver, the serpent, and all the names that we talked about last week when we talked about knowing our enemy and understanding who our enemy is. Right? That's our enemy. So it's easy to paint humanity that hates God as our enemy. But they're not our primary enemy. Some of you might recall this during the war with Iraq after 9/11. Intelligence officials needed to come up with a way to help our frontline soldiers identify who the main targets of interest were, who were Iraq's most wanted criminals, right? And these were high-level officials of the Iraqi regime. So they wanted to come up with some transportable, easy educational device or tool so that they can help them do that. And what they came up with was with a deck of playing cards. And on the deck of playing cards were the faces of all of these 50-some-odd high-level intelligence officials of the Iraqi regime so that if they were out in the arena of battle, in the theater of battle, they would be able to recognize them quickly and apprehend or kill them. And it was a wildly successful tool. And this passage, in a way, accomplishes the same thing for us, gives us a tool, gives us a way to identify our enemy and recognize who our primary enemy is. On that deck of cards, can you guess who the Ace of Spades was in the Iraq's Most Wanted? Yeah, Saddam Hussein, right? The Ace of Spades, for us, through the scripture, tells us who our primary enemy is, the devil. It's Satan here. So we're given that way to understand that. And we're told this fight is not against natural forces, but against supernatural forces of evil. The ones who do control the world system that is in opposition to God, to his kingdom, to his people. So we're called to warfare. We don't engage in that warfare in the same manner that we do against flesh and blood. If that were the case, then we would be a little more evenly matched, wouldn't we? If it was against flesh and blood, what could we do? We could take up arms, right? We could take up weapons, right? We could fight in hand-to-hand combat and maybe even stand a chance. We could escalate arguments and debates, and we could one-up people. We can go toe-to-toe with them. But the scripture says that is not our enemy. That is not who we struggle against and wrestle against and fight against. No, we have a supernatural enemy, one that requires us to fight with supernatural, spiritual weapons. I want you to turn quickly to 2 Corinthians in the 10th chapter. This is Paul again. Paul's writing a letter to the Ephesians there, and he's giving them instructions on spiritual warfare. And now he's writing here a letter to the church at Corinth, and there's additional instructions there that, again, continues to give us a fuller picture of spiritual warfare and what it looks like in the life of the believer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3, he says this, okay, and it's similar language. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Do you see what he's saying there? Do you catch a glimpse here? We do not wage war according to the flesh, according to the way humanity wages war against humanity, man against man, human army against human army. Because if we were to wage war according to the flesh, using natural means, we would lose. Because our enemy is not of flesh and blood and is not natural. No. We may fight the good fight walking in the flesh, but we don't fight the good fight according to or in the flesh with those same weapons. We're given weapons that are of divine origin and possess divine power, the scripture says, to decimate and destroy demonic strongholds and all the pretensions, all the lofty opinions, all of the arrogance of the world that is raised against the knowledge of God. Now, these weapons, we're told in our central passage, when they're taken up, when they are put on, when we're clothed with those things, when the Christian is completely dressed in this whole armor of God, then it says we're able to stand firm. And we're going to talk about what that means shortly. Paul uses this extended metaphor, and he uses imagery, military imagery about a soldier and combat in other of his letters here. But he's using an extended military metaphor here, an imagery here, to describe these spiritual weapons that you and I have at our disposal to fight the spiritual enemy. In the original language, when we look at that compound word, the whole armor of God, and I said this in our first message here, is the word panoplia. And we get the English word panoply from that. And it means the whole complement or equipment of something. In other words, all armor. Right? It's a compound word, all armor. All armor of God. And the metaphor he employs here is that of a soldier who has to put on all of these appropriate pieces of armor and then take up certain weapons in order to be adequately prepared to go out and fight a battle. Now, you might be aware of this, you may not, but Paul wrote this letter from his first imprisonment, right? So he's writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, and he's sitting in a jail cell right now. And there's no doubt there's Roman guardsmen, right? Roman guards right outside of his jail cell, maybe within there. He may have been chained to one himself. So he had ample time to observe the equipment of the Roman soldier, and certainly being part a Roman citizen in that empire, right? Had ample opportunity to observe what it is that Roman soldiers wore and how they were outfitted and equipped for battle. So he's now taking that and using it as a metaphor to describe for us the kind of weapons that we have to engage in this kind of warfare. Now, I don't want us to get caught up trying to describe the pieces of the Roman infantry's armor and weaponry, right? It's easy to get lost in that, and sometimes when you hear messages on that, they spend a lot of time trying to look at every little thing in a put a spiritual application to it. And frankly, if we spend our time doing that, we actually will miss the main point of this thing. And the main point is that the Christian life is warfare, and you and I need to be prepared to wage a good warfare just like a soldier prepares for battle. That's the main point here. And the reason I say that is that Paul uses some of this same imagery in other places and ascribes to it a different meaning. So here it's the breastplate of righteousness. In another letter to another church, he calls it the breastplate of faith and love. Okay? So again, it's a metaphor. He's trying to explain something. And to us here, it's the main point. We need to be prepared to fight the good fight. And these are some of the weapons that have been given to us. Now, he lists seven of them there, and you can read those in that passage. He lists the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, having our feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. He tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. And then he talks about prayer, and he doesn't assign any particular piece of armor to prayer, but it is one of the seven spiritual weapons that we're given that make up this panoply, this whole armor of God. But I do want you to know it's not an exhaustive list. He's not like saying, these are all the weapons you get. There aren't any more. You better use these seven, or, you know, that's it. It's not like you only have seven bullets chambered, right? You have more than that, but these are crucial. These are essential. We have to understand these in order to employ them against this enemy that you and I have. It's part of God's armor. Now, each of these pieces are ones that we have to put on ourselves. If you recall, when we spent time looking at in our first series here, the first sermon in this series, how to be strong in the Lord and in the might of his power, we talked about that being something God does for us. We're the recipients of the verbal action in that phrase. God is empowering us. God is the one who makes us strong. God is the one who gives us his mighty power. We do not do that ourselves. But here in this command, this is something we do. We are to put on the whole armor of God. That word put on in the original language means to get dressed, to be clothed with this whole armor of God. They're not automatically placed on us. It's not like, you know, we just stand passively by and angels kind of fly down, flutter down, and put on a breastplate of righteousness on you, right? And then to tie in your shoes and putting a belt around you. The scripture says this is something you and I do. We're commanded to put it on. We're commanded to take it up to ourselves, to carry it. Now, next week, we're going to go through detail each of these pieces of the armor, how they apply in combating the schemes of the enemy and the way he accuses us and condemns us and how we use these weapons against him here. But for now, I want to just introduce this to you. And suffice it to say that this imagery of battle armor represents the spiritual reality of the cosmic engagement that we are in. We're at war. And I want us to have that mindset because we're commanded to have that mindset. We're not to go through life and think that everything that happens in our world is just of human origin. That the evil that exists in the world, yes, does come from the depravity of the human heart and our bent towards wickedness and evil and rebellion against our Maker, our Creator. But that there are real demonic forces at work in this world and arrayed against us as believers, and we need to be prepared to wage war in the whole armor of God. All right? So we're to put on the whole armor of God. It's a command. So next week we'll get to the how, but now I want you to understand that it is what you and I must do. That we're not to go out into this world and walk out and live out this Christian life without having taken up to ourselves the whole armor of God. Because if we don't, those things that we talked about the enemy doing to us, we succumb to those things. Defeat, discouragement, being distressed, being possibly deceived. Countless Christians sitting in churches today hearing a false gospel in the name of Jesus Christ, and they're sitting there lapping it all up because they don't have the belt of truth, because they don't have the armor of God in place. Or walking out into the world facing temptations, facing assaults, facing attacks, and no context for what's happening, and not employing the strategic weapons that we have been given, that Christ has supplied for us, so that we can be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. So we're to put that on. And then we're told why it's important. What's the result? What is the goal of this? We're told to stand. And having done all, to stand and to withstand. We have this armor. What do we do with them? What do we do with this armor? Is it to slice off demons' heads? Is it to chase demons and hunt them down and rebuke them and bind them? Is that what we're supposed to do with the spiritual armor of God that we've been given? What do we do with it? You know, one of my favorite guy movies, and I know it is for a lot of guys here, is Gladiator, starring Russell Crowe. And he plays the role of Maximus there. He's a Roman general. There's an opening scene in that movie, if you're familiar with it. If not, watch it. Not with your kids, but you can watch it. And there's this opening scene, and he's got some of his key soldiers and military men around him. They're on horses. They're in the forest. And just a little bit of ways, the Roman army is arrayed against the Germanic tribes. They're about to have a gruesome battle there. And so he gathers his men, and he gives them a wonderful speech, a very great motivational speech. And there's a line there. He commands them. He tells them, hold the line, stay with me. Hold the line, stay with me. And it's important because it was key to Roman military strategy, right? They had a strong front line of infantrymen who would lock shields together side by side, and it was difficult for the enemy to make their incursion and go through that front line because that was what they did. They held the line. And that was key to their strategy. And you see it in that opening scene in that battle. He tells them to hold the line. Well, later on in the movie, he's wrongfully accused of murdering the emperor, and he's sentenced to slavery, and he's sent off to fight in the gladiatorial arena. And so he's standing there in the middle of the arena there with these other frightened men, right, who are all supposed to face, right, in these gladiatorial fights here. They're slaves, and they're fighting these other guys. And he says this line, and he repeats this several times through this scene to these frightened soldiers. He asks who of them have fought in the military, and a couple of them say that they had. And he says this, stay with me. Whatever comes out of these gates, we have a better chance of survival if we work together. If we stay together, we survive. Right? The gates open, right? These chariots come thundering out there, and they're getting by, and they're at the center of the arena, and he yells at them, come together, lock your shields, and you hear him yelling this several times, hold, 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 right? And a couple of them don't get the point here, and they actually run off to fight, and like they're the first ones picked off, right? But the ones who held the line and held together and stayed with him in the middle, actually they had a great victory that particular day. And that imagery has always stuck with me when it comes to spiritual warfare and what it is that you and I are supposed to be doing in engaging in this cosmic conflict, in waging good spiritual warfare, in fighting the good fight. What we're supposed to do is hold the line. Hold the line is what we're supposed to do. Four times in this passage, Paul exhorts them to stand firm, to withstand in the evil day with this whole armor of God. Now, here's a helpful Bible study tip for you guys. If you want to be a good expositor of the scriptures and read a passage and interpret it properly, when a word is frequently repeated, pay attention to that. Because it's key to the interpretation. It's a key point that the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to present to us for application. And here, he repeats this four times. Stand. Stand firm. You'll be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, right? He's repeating this. And that verb, stand, features prominently. And it's the goal of putting on the armor of God. We put on the armor of God to stand firm, to be able to withstand. We're commanded to stand. When Paul instructs believers to stand, he's not telling them just to stand upright as we think of standing, right? We tell them, stand up, and we stand to our feet, right? Now, the word means here in the original language is not to stand up straight, but to stand your ground, to hold your ground, to hold the line. It means to resist, to resist. Paul's instruction on spiritual warfare has as the outcome of our being strong in the Lord by putting on the whole armor of God, this idea that the Christian in engaging in spiritual warfare is going to be able to hold the line. It's going to be able to resist to the point of not giving any ground to the enemy. The idea of spiritual warfare from a New Testament perspective is not about casting out demons. It's not. It's about engaging in holy resistance against an enemy who wants to encroach in territory that is no longer his, that no longer belongs to him. I said this before, our engagement with the enemy and spiritual warfare is not to try to accomplish what Jesus has already done for us. I will repeat this every week so we don't get confused. Jesus has crushed the enemy. You and I don't need to crush the enemy. He's crushed. Okay? If I step on a bug and crush a bug, and you come back and crush the bug, did you accomplish anything? He was already dead. Guts out, you know, legs. The legs might still be moving. Somehow they still do that even after you crush them, right? But Christ has crushed the enemy. He's already defeated the enemy. He's put him under his feet. He's subject to Christ. He only operates by God's permissive will, purpose, and design, right? He cannot do anything. He's not more powerful than God. What he does is under the control of our sovereign Lord who has an eternal purpose that is being played out here, and only he knows what that fully is, right? So the enemy is allowed and permitted to exist for a time. But he's already defeated. He's already defanged. So we're not there to accomplish that. We're not there to do that. What we're there to do is to resist. Our engagement is about resistance. It's to resist attempts from the enemy to retake territory that's no longer his, to cause us to fall, to cause us to bring reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's our present task. That is what we set ourselves up for in the whole armor of God. And I love this short accounting again. Here's a quick story in the Bible that talks about standing your ground. And I think it's a beautiful picture of spiritual warfare. And it's one of David's top three mighty men, Eleazar. And it's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And you'll see it on screen here, 12 through 14. And next to him, and this is just a listing of David's mighty men, right? These were dudes here, man, who who went out there and aligned with David, and many victories were won there. And there is Eliezer. Right? In verse 13, he was with David at Pas Damim when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. The Israelite men were scared of the Philistines, but he stood his ground, it says here in verse 13. He took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and killed the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great victory. Right? Like, that's what we're to do. We're to stand our ground. Take up a defensive position, not give up an inch to the enemy, not give any ground to him. That's the idea. In Ephesians 4:27, we have another instruction from Paul here. Give no opportunity to the devil. Some of your translations, do not give the devil a foothold. Don't give him a foothold, a handhold. Okay? Any place where he can latch onto to gain access or influence in your life in order to defeat you. Don't give him that. Don't give him an opportunity at all. You've ever heard this, right? You give them an inch, they'll take a yard, right? Means like if we give any ground to someone, maybe whether they're asking us for them or they want us to do something for them, if we give them an inch and we give in to what they want there, then the next time they're going to want that much more. Well, with the enemy, it's the same, but worse. You give him an inch, and he wants to take your whole life. So the scripture's telling us to resist him, to stand your ground firm against him, and don't even give him a foothold. Any little place where he could get a little toehold in your life to reclaim any ground. The exhortation is resist, stand firm. So warfare is resistance. James 4:7, right? What does it tell us? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It does not say cast the devil out and he will flee from you. It does not say rebuke the devil and he will flee from you. It says resist the devil. That word resist in James 4:7 is the same word as withstand in Ephesians chapter 6. Same word. Means to resist. Hold your ground. So it's about resistance. It's a defensive posture. It involves us recognizing the schemes of the enemy, whatever tactics he's employing against you to accuse you, slander you, persecute you, afflict you, condemn you, etc. And you then using these supernatural resources that are supplied to us in Christ Jesus to resist them. Resistance is key. That's what we're called to do. So let me address this aspect here of the power encounters that we see in the New Testament, right? Because you're hearing this, you say, well, is it just about resistance? Is there a case for casting out demons? Is there a case for rebuking? And I will say, yes, there is. But for too many of us, all elements of spiritual war have to do more with that and less than what the New Testament apostolic writers instruct believers in this area. So we read the gospel accounts, and we read the narrative in Acts, all of these power encounters Jesus and the apostles had, right? Casting out demons, right? Someone would come afflicted by the devil. We have the man of the Gadarenes, right? Who they couldn't even, they'd bind him up with chains, and he'd break these chains, right? That's like stuff out of The Exorcist and these kinds of movies. Supernatural strength, or maybe they knew things about him, like the slave girl with the spirit of divination in Acts who came to Paul. And so we read stories like that, and we think of engagement in spiritual war has to do with these matters. Well, Jesus spoke and cast out demons. He commanded them to come out, and the apostles cast out demons. We have examples in the scriptures for that. The challenge is, again, if we want to have a right and balanced and biblical approach to spiritual warfare, is that we see those power encounters in the Gospels, we see those power encounters in Acts, and then we have no mention of those things in any of the letters to the believers in the churches. Not one. No mention of how to do that. There's not a single letter written from Paul or Peter or James or John that instructs believers, here is how you cast out demons. Step one, holy water. Grab a cross, dip it in the holy water, put it on the forehead of the afflicted, right? Command them to come out in the name of Jesus. Like this, like that would be helpful if it was there, but it's not. There is zero instruction from our Lord, from the apostolic writers, on how to cast out demons. A lot of instructions on how to live out our Christian walk, however. Tons of it, as a matter of fact. Why is that? We're told to be watchful against the enemy. We're told to be on guard against the enemy. We're told to resist the enemy. We're told who our enemy is, like in Ephesians chapter 6 right here. We're told to stand against him. We're told to not give him a foothold. We're told that he wants to devour us and he prowls around like a roaring lion, but no instructions on how to cast him out. Have you ever thought about that? The power encounters of Jesus and the apostles had a definite and specific purpose. For Jesus, it demonstrated his authority, who he was. Like, he was the promised Messiah. The kingdom of heaven is now at hand, right? He's the one the scriptures promised that when he'd come, he would set the captives free. He would set at liberty all those that were in bondage. The sight of the blind would be recovered. The lame would leap up and walk. So Jesus shows up on the scene. Wham! Bam! Healings, right? Demons flying out. It's the power of God. The kingdom of God was at hand. We have the apostles, right? All the apostolic writers there. In Acts, we see Paul and Peter and John and the others, right? People are being healed. We see demons being cast out. We see these power encounters in the scripture for Jesus, a definite claim on his authority and who he was as the Messiah. And for the apostolic team there, it was, again, to testify that they were doing this in the authority of Christ. That they had apostolic authority. Multiple times we see this. Now, when it comes to Jesus and the apostles instructing believers like you and I, Christians in the church, we're told about the demonic, we're told about our enemy, but not instructed in the steps to cast him out. And I'm laboring on this point for a reason. And that's to address the excessive fanaticism we have on the other end of spiritual warfare, where it is all about casting out demons. I'm not saying there isn't a place for it, and I'm not saying that it isn't something we ought to do. What I'm saying is that that is not the normative process of how you and I engage in the spiritual warfare of resistance. The reason is not that Paul and the other apostles somehow didn't think that people could be demonized anymore, like that was over and done with. It's not that they didn't believe in not casting out demons, right? That's not the point here, okay? Otherwise, why would he instruct us here not to give the devil a foothold? Why would he instruct us here in this element of spiritual warfare and resistance and standing firm if there wasn't a possibility that Christians could be hindered by the enemy? Does that make sense? The thing is this. When addressing believers, the nature of spiritual warfare is different than the nature of spiritual warfare against unbelievers. The people of whom demons were being cast out of in the Gospels and in Acts were not regenerate believers. Were not Christians who were born again, possessing a new nature in Christ Jesus. These were not those. He's not addressing those individuals there. The power encounters had to do with people who needed salvation, who needed to trust in Jesus Christ. And even if demons were cast out of him in the Gospels, it does not automatically mean that they were saved. We're not told that. We're not given any indication of those things. We're just making assumptions on those things. In Acts, who were the people who were being set free? Again, the slave girl, a Gentile, didn't trust in Jesus, with the spirit of divination following Paul around the city and spouting off some things till he got ticked off at it, and he rebukes that spirit to come out of her, right? But we're not told anything more in these aspects here of what's taken place here in those power encounters. The demonized were not regenerate Christians. Again, doesn't mean that a Christian cannot be hindered by devils. We'll address some of that here in a moment. But what is it that we are urged to do continually in the scripture? continually. We are urged that when we are to come under demonic attack, when the schemes of the enemy are assailing us and barraging us, right? What are we urged to do? We are urged to continue to live out our new identity in Christ Jesus. When we're faced with temptation, when we're faced with a compulsion to sin, when we're attacked by the enemy in a certain area, the Christian is not exhorted to rebuke whatever spirit of whatever is happening. He is urged to stop sinning. He is urged to resist. She is urged to stand firm in the faith, to resist the devil so that he will flee. In the scripture, what do we see? If a Christian is tempted to steal, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us he's told to steal no longer and do honest work. Oh, Christian, you like to steal? You're tempted to steal? Stop it. Stop it. Get a life, get a job. What he's not told to do is to cast out the demon of stealing. Not there. When a Christian is tempted in this aspect of lying and deception, he's not told to rebuke the spirit of lying. He's told to stop lying. Told to put away falsehood. That's what a Christian is told to do. When a Christian has a compulsion towards anger and rage, they're not told to cast out the spirit of anger or rage. Bind that demon of rage. No, they're told, stop it. Stop being angry and sinning. Be angry and sin not. That is what the believer is told to do. That behind every instruction towards Christian living to refrain from sinful behavior is the reality that you and I have a new nature. We have a new identity as believers in Jesus Christ. We're not only commanded to put away the things that were part of our sin nature, our old nature, we also now have the ability to do that. God is not telling us to do something that we are unable to do. There was a point where we were, when we were slaves to sin, when we were dead in our trespasses, when we were under the control of the prince of the power of the air, like the rest of mankind, when we were sons of disobedience, children of wrath. Yeah, we were unable to. But that is not the case any longer for a believer. When we come under the intense pressure of demonic attack, you and I can draw on the enabling power of God that is offered as a means to resist those influences. Doesn't matter if it's temptation or accusation or affliction or condemnation or persecution or attempts to isolate us, we can stand firm. So when looking at the moral sin in our life, and when we want to deal with the moral sin in our life in a manner that is apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, how we're supposed to address it, how we're to deal. And we're always looking for this external cause to the reason that we are sinning or to the compulsion of our sin. We're always looking for something outside of us and not deal with the thing that is inside of us. Looking for a demonic cause rather than realizing that the scripture tells us that each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. That's what leads us to sin. When we allow ourselves to be drawn away, when we allow the enemy to gain a foothold in our life. So we can rebuke a lying spirit all we want. We can sling anointed oil at somebody and rebuke and cast that demon out as much as we want. But if we don't want to address the fleshly impulses to sin and to lie and to not speak the truth, nothing's going to change. And I'm speaking from experience here, as for many years, this is what I attempted to do. I had people come, Pastor Dan, please, can you pray a prayer of deliverance over me? I've got this problem or this problem or this sin pattern. I can't shake this thing off and so forth. And we would pray and we would bind and we would cast out and we would buke and rebuke and rebuke squared and exponentially rebuke and do all of those things, but nothing changed in that person's life. Why? Because they're always looking to some external thing instead of accepting the responsibility and the culpability that we have for our own sin. That if we are truly and genuinely in Christ Jesus, regenerate, born-again believers, you and I have been given the ability to no longer sin. I'm not saying we don't. But God would not command us these things. He would not exhort us in these areas if he did not give us the means to do it either. And we have that in Christ Jesus. We're admonished to live holy lives, and that is part of the preparation for engaging in victorious spiritual warfare. And we're going to see that as we talk about those individual pieces of the armor of God. The good news is that we can wage this holy resistance knowing that Christ has won the victory. He's won it. Now, you may be sitting there and now may be feeling a little hopeless because you're like, I can't shake this sin in my life. I can't seem to surmount this thing in my life. So there may be demonic opposition in that area. There may be continued demonic influence. And I'll explain in a moment with a question I'm going to answer regarding spiritual warfare on why that might be. But the good news is that we can engage in holy resistance. Not in our strength, not because we're awesome, not because we have all the power, but because Christ does and because of what he's done. We war not as defeated captive. We war as the liberated people of God, whose king has dealt the crushing blow to the enemy. So we need to put on the armor of God. We're commanded to put on the armor of God. And in so doing that, we get to draw upon this mighty power and this effectual power that Christ provides for each one of us. Now, here's the question I wanted to bring up. It was asked last week, and it was asked by someone in person to me as well. And I think it's a question that we've probably all thought of at one time or another when it comes to this area of, can a Christian be demon-possessed? You ever wonder that? You ever been that? No, don't raise your hand. Don't worry about that. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? And if you have other questions, go ahead and text those in, and we have time, we're going to address those to them. Now, there's this mixed opinions on that, right? Some say, yes, Christians can be demon-possessed. There's others that say there's no way that Christians can be demon-possessed. Some will say, well, only Christians can be influenced by the devil. Maybe they can be oppressed by the devil, but actual possession, like we think about in movies or other kinds of things, or maybe things we've seen in our experience in the past, some say, no, that's not possible. Others say, yes, right? If you've read a lot of books on spiritual warfare and they're demonic, like I have as well, people are all over the map when it comes to this particular topic of, can Christians be oppressed, possessed like an unbeliever can? And I'm going to phrase it that way. So there's a lot of confusion around this topic, whether Christians can be inhabited by demons. So hopefully I can shed some light in that area and maybe set your minds at ease in some ways, right? So can a Christian be demon-possessed? Can a Christian inhabit the same body that the Scripture tells us is also inhabited by another spirit, the Holy Spirit, by a body that the Scripture says is indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Can a Christian be simultaneously owned by God, possessed by God, and at the same time possessed by Satan or demon? So when we think of that word possession, we automatically think of ownership, don't we? What is it that you and I possess, right? So if I possess a car, it's mine. It's mine to do with whatever I will. I get in the driver's seat. I drive it around. It's not your car. It's my car, right? I control it. I get to do with it what I will, right? So when we think of demon possession, we want to attach that same concept of ownership and control. That a person who is possessed, as we see some evidences of in the Scripture, they're completely incapacitated. They're no longer able to act in their own willpower, be able to do their own thing, right? They are controlled by some other force, something external to them that will drive them to do the things, right? Like the incidents of the man of Gadarenes there, right? He was wild. He'd run around naked. He'd strip his clothes off, right? And arguably, if we saw someone running down the street, we might think that same thing, right? Ripping their clothes off. They're either not mentally well, or there could be this other element of it as well. So we think about it that way, that the demon possession is that of a demon controlling an individual where they no longer can exercise their own will and have any autonomous use of their own body and thinking and process and all of that. So from that definition, I will say, and I think we can see some clear biblical evidence here, that in that sense, demon possession, and with that kind of terminology, demon possession of a Christian would be inconsistent with biblical teaching. Because the scripture says that we are possessed, that we're possessed by God, that we no longer belong to ourselves, we belong to Him, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? I am not my own, I have been bought with a price. We have been purchased, we are the redeemed and ransomed of God. So if we belong to God, we are owned by God, we're His children, we're His sons and daughters by faith. And Jesus said, whoever's in the Father's hand cannot be snatched out of the Father's hands. Then how can you and I be possessed or snatched away by the devil when God is the one who has taken possession of us? Okay? Christian cannot be owned by a devil. Cannot be controlled to the point of losing all will, losing any influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives here. In fact, the word possession, as we think of it, does not appear anyway in the scripture. Some of your translations use the word possessions. It is an antiquated interpretation of the original language here. Daimenosomai is that in the Greek, and it means oppressed. We see that in Matthew 8:16. You know, this portion of scripture says that evening they brought to Jesus, to him, many who were oppressed by demons. That word oppressed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. All right? So it means to be harassed. It means to be oppressed. It means to be afflicted, to be under the control or influence of. Okay? So I think framing the question around possession causes a lot of confusion. And the question should be more, I think, along these lines. Can Christians come under a high degree of influence by a demonic spirit? Can a Christian come to a place where you could say there is a high degree of demonic influence in their life? Not possession, not like they're twisting their head around and crawling backwards and doing all those other things, right? But can a Christian come under some degree of influence? Okay? And I'm going to say yes. Yes, they can. Demons cannot come and take away a person's new identity in Christ. We're in Christ. That's our identity. That's who we are. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells our lives and God's mark is on us. We belong to Him. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us, adopts us into the family of God. We're brought into His family. That is irrevocable. Can't change that. That is our reality in Christ Jesus. Having said that, we see that the enemy does work in conjunction with our flesh. Ephesians chapter 2, take some time to read some of these portions of scripture. Works in conjunction with our flesh to incite us towards sin. We call that temptation, right? We're tempted. We already have an inclination. We already have a propensity, a vulnerability, a weakness in an area to sin. So the enemy will work alongside that to incite that in us. Demonic spirits seek to exert their influence in the same way and in the same places that our evil impulses do, which is why I said when he talks about the schemes of the devil, right? These are targeted, specific to you and I, right? There are things the enemy's not going to bother tempting me with. Just, I will never give in to that. I will never go in that direction. There are other areas he can tempt me in for sure. Just like in all of us. They attempt to reassert their control over our mind, will, and emotions of an individual in a variety of ways. Now, when I say control, I mean influence. Even to the point where that influence can manifest itself in physical symptoms and actions. Okay? The difference between an unbeliever and a believer, again, is this new nature. One is dead in trespass and sin. One has been made alive in Christ Jesus. One has no Holy Spirit. One has the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Nothing can change that. However, a believer may yield to these evil impulses, allowing it to assert some dominant influence over our minds, will, and emotions, even our bodies. but our identity remains unchanged. Our identity in Christ can never be stolen. Okay? So as an example, a believer can choose to embrace sensual and sinful desires of the flesh. Okay? They can choose to follow in and follow their lustful desires. They can follow in all of the inclinations towards lying that they may have, or anger or gossip or jealousy or any host of other things. Right? They may obey those particular fleshly impulses and the influence of the enemy, but their enablement in Christ doesn't change. They don't have to do that. And that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. So habitual, protracted, sinful behavior makes us vulnerable to this higher degree of influence. That's what it means by gaining a foothold. A foothold means you've cracked a door open. A foothold means that the enemy has a way to continue to harass you and tempt you and attack you and assail you because you are being drawn away by your own lusts and enticed. Even to the point where we begin to doubt God's promises. When we doubt God's word, when we doubt God's promises, right, we're buying into the attacks of the enemy, the lies seeking to accuse us, slander us, or condemn us. And if we agree with those things, we give the enemy a foothold. You do that over a long enough amount of time, you've allowed him to gain significant influence in your life. Does it change your standing before God? As a Christian, no. Does it mean you're no longer saved? No, it does not mean that. Okay? It doesn't mean that at all. But it indicates that we can relinquish some control of our life to an evil spirit, which is why we're called to be watchful, which is why we're called to resist. Called to resist. So how do we deal with that? If we have relinquished control and allowed high degree of influence, right? No surprises here. Repentance, right? That aspect of confession and repentance to the Lord. You may need to confess and repent together with a brother and sister. Prayer. And next week we're going to talk about the armor of God, right? How we apply that to these specific situations in our life where we have maybe given influence so that we can resist and stand firm. But can a Christian be possessed and controlled and head turn and so forth? No. In instances where maybe you've observed someone who's called themselves a Christian do that, I would have to argue from Scripture that that was not a regenerate believer. That was just a good religious person. Okay? I have witnessed on occasion in my life a few cases where I would say there was true demonic oppression in an unbeliever's life and in a religious person's life, okay? In fact, I would argue probably most of the demons are in religious people who think they are Christians but are actually not. They have given not just a foothold, man, but just they have taken up residence there, right? But in the life of a believer, I would caution you, there is nothing from Scripture that I think could support a point that a Christian themselves could be taken over, controlled, possessed, owned in such a way that the Holy Spirit has no influence, that they no longer belong to God, all right? So I hope that gives you some assurance there. And next week, one of the questions I'm going to address is probably going to be in the aspect of engagement in deliverance ministry. What does it mean to bind and to loose, and things that have been misconstrued, misapplied, and misunderstood in God's word. And we hope to bring some clarity. So again, we have a biblical approach when it comes to spiritual warfare. Why don't you go ahead and stand as I pray for us today.